Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our chance together as a family of God tonight. We thank You for John and teaching Your Word to us, that we will absorb it in our minds and then bring it to our hearts, Lord. We thank Thee for everything that You've done for us. We thank You for Your goodness. And most of all, we thank You for Your Word and Your love for us. And we pray for those who cannot make it, Lord, that they are okay. In Your name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. All right, we are this week looking at Job chapter 23 down through Job chapter 32. So we'll do a quick recap, and then we'll spend some time discussing and looking and hopefully understanding God's Word in a better manner. So, quick recap. Is that a yawn?
No, I said hopefully.
Hopefully, that's right. All right, here we go. Chapter 23, and we'll just run through it, and then we'll come back and discuss some things. Chapter 23, Job is speaking. He does not seem to respond to what Eliphaz has just said. Instead, Job really states one desire. Job desires to plead his case directly to God. He feels like his conversation with his friends is getting him nowhere, and only if he can present himself, his case to God, will he be vindicated. He feels as if God will not grant him that opportunity to present his case directly. And we see this kind of back and forth him internally in Job. One minute he's convinced he will be allowed to present his case to God, and then he's not. Then he thinks death is the only way out, and we really see the emotional wear and tear on Job through this whole ordeal. Job acknowledges the sovereignty of God in chapter 23, and he acknowledges that there is much that he does not know about God and the situation, which is a good thing. That's a good thing. He should have stopped there. Chapter 24, Job vents about the reality of wickedness and God allowing wicked people to prosper. Job and his friends fail to understand the patience of God towards sinners, and Job makes a very wrong conclusion in chapter 24, verse 12. Somebody got that? Want to read Job 24, verse 12?
From out of the city the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help. Yet God charges no one with wrong.
Is that a good conclusion? Not a good conclusion. We would not want to say, hey, the Bible says no, God charges no one with wrong. Could we grab that little verse out of there and preach a sermon on it? It's probably been done. We don't want to do that, though. What did we say in the very beginning of this study? Context is king, right? Let's be careful there. And I know none of us would do that. Job essentially is equating the lack of instant retribution for wickedness as God approving or overlooking sin. Of course, we know that is not true. And again, we see the struggle that Job is facing as he deals with this situation he's going through. Chapter 25, Bildad responds, and in a very short and sweet manner. Bildad demands that man is sinful, man is totally depraved and fully deserving of the wrath of God. Is that true?
Yes.
That's true, right? However, he probably should have thrown himself into that category, right? Because how many of us are exempt from that truth? None of us are exempt. There is no grace in Bildad's doctrine. And he has I think he's lost the sight of the Imago Dei, the image of God in man. It's just very black and white doctrine in his head. Chapter 26, Job replies to Bildad, and he mocks him as being inept at bringing truth, counsel, and comfort to him while in his state of need. Verse 4, he essentially accuses Bildad of speaking on behalf of someone other than God. The rest of the chapter is Job acknowledging the sovereign and omnipotent God who governs all of creation. Chapter 27, Job continues to speak, and we're nearing the end of the discourse between Job and his friends. As Job nears the end of his opportunity to present his case, he once again maintains his innocence, and he denies his friends' false accusations. Job presents several conditions of the godless and then calls for his friends to join their fate. You can see the rapid decline of this conversation between these friends. Chapter 28, Job still speaking. Excuse me. And it's almost as if Job is contemplating about how to find true wisdom. He concludes that wisdom is elusive and unsurpassed in value. In the end, verse 28, wisdom can only be found where, does Job say?
Fear the Lord.
Fear the Lord. In other words, wisdom comes from God. Chapter 29, Job is still speaking. And we're going to see Job chapter 29 to 31 all combined as Job concludes his thoughts. In chapter 29, Job recalls what life was like prior to his current calamity. He was blessed. He was respected. He served and ministered to others. God's light and blessing was upon Job. So chapter 29 is kind of a nice little break. And then we come back to chapter 30. Job is still speaking, but now he says life has changed. People laugh at him. People mock him. People promote his calamity. Even scoundrels, Job says, mock him. Job is viewing God as if God is his adversary. And again, we want to be gracious with Job, because put yourself in his situation. You can see how his situation is he's up and he's down. So chapter 31, Job still speaking. And essentially, Job has been the recipient of false accusations. Here he aims to vindicate himself once again. Over and over we see this theme. Job claims innocence in many aspects of life. He talks about his eyes, about how he has not committed adultery. He's been fair in his business practices, and his relationship with his servants has always been right. He's never neglected the needy. He's never practiced idolatry. He goes through all these things. He said, I've been upright in all these things. Verses 29 to 40 of chapter 31, Job wants a hearing with God and is very confident that he will prevail. If God will just hear his case and he is able to present his case to God, Job is confident he will prevail. Verses 35 to 37, Job sees God again as his adversary and basically asks God to present his charges against Job. So he says, let me have a hearing. I'll defend myself. And he says, God, please bring your charges. Let me know what the charges against me are. And then we find Job closing his case. Chapter 32, we encounter the next friend, Elihu. It is the youngest of the friends. He has set back and he's allowed the older counselors to speak first. But now he says he burns inside. He's like a wineskin that is about to burst. He must speak. And he burns with righteous anger. At who?
Three friends.
Everybody. Right? He says, I got anger, righteous anger against all of you. Verse 2, he's got righteous anger against Job because he justified himself rather than God. And then verse 3, he's got righteous anger against the three friends because they have given no beneficial answers. Elihu understands that it's not just old age that supplies wisdom, but God himself. Somebody read this chapter, verses 7 through 10. Chapter 32.
I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old that are wise, nor the aged that understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me, let me also declare my opinion.
So we would conclude that it's not just gray hair that makes someone wise, but it's somebody with some gray hair and what else?
Wisdom.
The fear of the Lord, God's wisdom, true wisdom that comes only from the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So, could we conclude that there's a lot of people with gray hair that aren't very wise?
Yes.
We could make that conclusion. So, yeah. So we've probably run into some of them in our lives.
I don't know.
You run in good crowds, Roger. Here's something that we're going to see. Elihu, however you want to say his name, does not accuse Job. He doesn't bring the same arguments against Job. He simply offers rebuttal to the claims that Job has made. We're going to see his arguments look much different than the friends. Essentially, we're going to see him disagree with Job and with the three friends. He's going to make two major cases, that God is not Job's enemy, and Job has not suffered for sin and unrighteousness. He's going to make those claims, and I think that's important for us to see that. He's also going to make the case that Job is not as pure and righteous as Job claims to be. So we need to be careful there. He speaks through chapter 37. We're going to see chapter 38 to 41. God begins to speak, and then all mouths are pretty much shut. And then at the end of the book, chapter 42, we see the confession and the repentance of Job and his friends, and all of that is yet to come in the coming week. So that'll be our topics for next Wednesday night. So there's our recap. I'll open the floor to you if you've got something you want to go back to, if you want to draw something out or draw attention to something, or you have a question about something. This is your opportunity.
I think when I've been reading and listening to Job's I guess, defense of himself. I've seen more of it as being more of a question why. I don't understand why all these things are happening. And I guess you could say logically it doesn't make sense to him. And I think we can all be in the same situation in our lives where circumstances happen in life and we don't understand why. And I've been guilty of questioning God before. Why is all this going on?
Do we ever understand why in this life?
I have at times, yes. I mean, I've been through trials in my life and years later been able to look back and see what God was doing through that time, but not generally in the midst of it. And Job's in the midst of it, and he doesn't understand what's going on. You know, we continue to see this, if you're a good boy, good things happen to you kind of attitude. And I think Job is still thinking that way. All these guys are thinking, you know, if you're evil, you'll be punished. If you're not, you'll be blessed.
So should we question what's happening in our lives? Should we question God?
I don't know that it's wrong to question God. But we also need to come to him understanding that he's got a purpose in all of it, whatever it is. I guess I could say God can handle it if we question him. But I think that's just a natural thing to do.
You know, kind of what I learned with what Job is going through, being that he's a righteous man and he's not understanding why all these things are happening to him, he's trying to do everything to please God. I think for us, like he is a human, we need to learn from this that it's not always some sin that we've done that we go through trials, and to be open to what God is trying to teach us through whatever it is, and be thankful, even though sometimes it's hard to be thankful. It's always for something good if we're God's children. He's trying to teach us and show us. That's hard to do. I mean, that's not easy. Just because I say that's what we should probably try to do, I don't think it's easy, and Job is showing that. Job was a righteous man. I mean, everything about him from the beginning showed that he was someone we would want to be like. Yet he's going through so much that I don't think I could possibly handle what he went through. It seemed really tough, but I think we should be, as God's children, opened to try to understand every situation, no matter what it is, even if we don't. We probably will be disgruntled from time to time because we're the flesh and we can't handle things in our own minds. But I think it's a good teaching here for us to try to understand. Not easy, but it's good for us to try to understand.
I think I tend to cut Job a lot of slack because I know how poorly I handle pain and trial in my life.
I think the difficulty is that Job is not the standard. You know, chapter 42, Job repents because he did question God. He repents because he took God to task in many instances and says, why? God said, were you there when I did any of it? Do you understand who I am? So I think we have to be careful in using Job as a standard that may justify us and justify the fact that, Job questioned him, so surely it's okay because he was such a faithful, great man. But in reality, Job repented and said, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. I have no business saying anything anymore. And to me, that's the ultimate answer we have to come to, is that it's not a matter of questioning God, why? It's a matter of asking God to help us grow in our grace and faith and trust in him and really truly believe that he means what he says when he says all things work together for good and for his glory. Mm-hmm. So that, and that's not, Jeff, not trying to discount what you're saying. But I think we just have to be very, very careful and not use Job as a proof text to say, okay, it's okay. It's a complaint. It's not. It's not okay, ever.
I'd have to clarify my statement. We should never come before God and say, you know, all this that you're doing to me in my life, this is not fair. I don't deserve this or any kind of situation like that. But I think just because we're rational beings. God has made us with the ability to think and reason. Our natural instinct is to question why.
And we may not ever know why in this life, as Job probably didn't. It had nothing to do with punishment or any kind of retribution. God had a little contest going on with Satan, and Job was just the guinea pig. And so this whole thing says, we really shouldn't ask why. We just say, thank you, Lord, whatever's going on in my life. I hope to know one day.
I've said recently in the last couple weeks, I've said this statement, but it's something that I've personally learned, I guess, as I've grown in my walk as a Christian, and I see it true in my life. Maybe you'll disagree with me, but I've said this a couple times recently, that the better we know the attributes of God, the better we can filter everything really through the attributes of God. And so how many of us tonight would say that we believe that an attribute of God is that He is good? Is He always good? Is everything that He does good? Is He love? Is everything that He does, even wrath of God, is it filtered through also His love? Now, we can't maybe understand that. We probably don't. But I think if we'll learn to think that way, even in the little bitty things of life, if we'll stop and think, okay, I know who God is. I know what He's like. Therefore, I know He's good. And even in the middle of something that hurts, I know He's good. He's a good Father. So I don't know how much more I should say before I begin to preach. But I think we need to learn to filter our life circumstances and situations through the knowledge of God. If we know Him well, I think it saves us a lot of heartache of going down paths that we don't necessarily have to go down, because we can say, God is good. This is happening for a reason. And that's easy to say. It's in the middle. That's why I'm gracious to Job, because I feel like I can't even imagine what that guy was feeling like. I mean, not just one child, but all your children. Not just a little money, but all your money. Not just a little of your possessions. Everything's gone. And you're sicker than a dog. Your wife is saying, curse God and die. I mean, I don't think it could get any worse. And so that's why I'm quick to be gracious to him, because I think, yeah, I probably wouldn't have done as good as well as Job did. So,
well, King David was appointed to be the next king. And he had to run for his life for 20 years. Mm-hmm. He's probably saying, wait, I don't understand this. Yeah. And Paul, probably the greatest evangelist that we know, was out taking the word and preaching the word and sharing the gospel. And everywhere he went, he was badgering him. Mm-hmm. And Paul would probably say, Lord, I'm doing what you told me to do. Why am I being beat up and stoned to death and hungry and shipwrecked and snake bit?
Instead of saying, why me, Lord, we should be saying, get me through this.
Yeah,
yeah, and using Paul's example, instead he said, I love the gospel. That's why I'm here, to preach the gospel.
Yeah.
As hard as it was. But
and he never asked God, why is this happening?
He said he learned to be content in all circumstances, mm-hmm. no matter what it was.
This Job screams to me the sovereignty of God. Yes. And man, everybody would me have a hard time dealing with his sovereignty. Mm-hmm. If you believe in his sovereignty as a creator, he can do anything with this world that he wants, including destroy and start over with. And what are you going to do? You're going to say, no, you can't, God? That's hard to deal with. That's humans. Sure. I mean, if he wants to just kill everybody in that town, you know, for whatever reason. He's a creator. He can do it.
He's done that before.
I think I read about that once.
I mean, so, and then man's having a hard time. Job's having a hard time dealing with it.
Yeah. And again, that's coming back to the attributes of God. Resting in the sovereignty. Okay, I don't know why this is happening, but He is sovereign, so I will submit to any of
that. Well, and we've said it before, but it bears repeating that I think we see Job go like this. And I think that's also because of who he was listening to.
Sure.
And I know I would need help if I were in his shoes.
Sure.
Or in other people's shoes that have been through far more than I have. I would need help. I would need to be surrounded by people who would point me in the right direction. And even have the courage to say, do you remember who God is? And speak God's truth to me. No matter how hard it might be for me to hear that, I would need to hear it. And Job needed to hear those truths. He's constantly preaching to himself, and then he has people, no, 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 no. And he needed friends that would speak God's truth to him.
You know what the one thing is he didn't do and should have done? He didn't thank his three friends for coming and trying to help him. Mm-hmm. He never acknowledged that they had given 7 days of their life and then more days after that. He could have said, thank you, but I don't agree. And he just, I don't agree.
Yeah. You've been here long
enough. 8 days already.
At the end of 31, where they finished it, he should have said, I'm relieved and I hope you guys go home.
Exactly.
Good stuff. Good insight. Other thoughts?
I found a couple of interesting verses in 31, 29, and 30. Says, if I rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me or exulted when people overtook him, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. How many times do you say, boy, he got what was coming to him?
Yeah.
And that's exactly what that's talking about.
Yep.
You shouldn't delight in somebody else's demise.
Yep. Or flip that around. When somebody succeeds, we get mad because they succeeded. David gets a new truck, and I'm mad because I don't have a new truck. You know, how often do we do it that way? You know,
I didn't know.
He brought you a truck.
That's right. So we can do both. We can kick them when they're down, or not. You know, Paul says rejoice with those who rejoice. How are we? I don't think the church is very good at that. You know, when somebody succeeds, do we come alongside and say, well done? You know, let us celebrate with you, you know.
We shouldn't be looking sideways. We need to look out. Sure. Exactly.
Other thoughts? That's good. Any other insight? All right, let's think about a few thoughts here. I want you to stop. So I was thinking about this today. Think about Job's life the day before all this began. What was his life like?
Great.
Pretty good, right? He was living the dream. Now think about Job's life the day after the second round with Satan. Think about contrast the two. What is the difference in those two pictures in your head? The day before and the day after the second encounter with Satan, between Satan and God. What is the key difference? What made all the difference between those two scenarios?
From a divine perspective, they allowed Satan access to him from that perspective.
Sure, so what would we call that?
Oh, it was God's will.
God's sovereign will. Okay, so we could say, from our perspective, now Job doesn't get this, but from our perspective, from day one, before it happened, to the day after it all happens, we could say the only thing that's changed, Job, nothing's changed, other than that God has allowed Satan at you. That's all that's changed. So here's the question I have for you. Will we suffer as Christians?
Yes.
It's promised.
Promised. How will we respond when we suffer? That's the question. Because we don't know any more than Job knew, do we? I mean, if you walk into the worst suffering you've ever encountered tomorrow, what would be the difference between today and tomorrow? Unless you're just like an unrepentant sin that God says, hey, I'm going to finally discipline you for what you're doing. If you could say, man, I'm seeking the Lord. I love the Lord. I'm trying to honor God. And day one, today, things are great. Tomorrow, you're at the bottom of the cellar. What is really the only difference?
I have a little bit different perspective in that. Christ said, if something about what he said, I told you beforehand that you would know. We also have biblical knowledge to indicate the condition of what's going to happen to us as Christians, persecution, etc. And we have the Holy Spirit. So we have a little bit of a leg up on
sure.
Just with the foreknowledge, if you will, of what we can anticipate happening and how to steel ourselves in those times.
Sure.
God gave us what to say and what to do.
Yeah. So we should have a expectation. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be caught off guard. You said it. We are going to be persecuted. We are going to suffer. But in the suffering, would you say it's the same thing? The difference is the same, that God has either caused or allowed
sure.
whatever we're experiencing. So how do we respond? What do we do? So let's think. Somebody find first. Somebody holler out. I got it. 1 Peter 1.
I got it.
6 and 7. Somebody else. Hebrews 12:10-11. Who's got it?
Okay.
2 Corinthians 1:8-9.
Our response would probably be based on the number of degrees. I mean.
You want to read 2 Corinthians 1:8-9?
Okay.
And James 1:2-4. Who's got that one? Okay. All right. So let's listen to these four verses, and then I want you to just think about the reality of suffering and how we respond in light of the suffering. We've already thought about it. We've got the Spirit that dwells within us. We've got the Word of God that warns us. You're going to, Christian, you're going to suffer. It's going to come. Through many troubles and trials, it's going to come. So let's think about these four verses, and then let's just kind of think through this. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7.
In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Okay, that one right there. Peter says, when troubles and trials come, what should be the result?
Praise.
God be glorified. Okay, so does that happen accidentally or willy-nilly? Does that just happen?
You've got to make up your mind.
Better be ready. Okay? Hebrews 12, verses 10 and 11.
For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it.
Okay, so there the writer of Hebrews says, if our earthly fathers would discipline us, should we expect discipline from our heavenly Father? In fact, what does the writer of Hebrews say? If we're not disciplined by God, what is that an indicator of?
You're
an illegitimate child. You are an illegitimate child. You don't even belong to the Father. So if we're not being disciplined, it's not a good thing, right? So discipline is good. We should see discipline as good. Does a child, when they get disciplined from a father or mother, does it feel good?
No.
Do we relate it as good? But is it doing something good for us?
Yes.
What's it doing?
Correcting us.
Teaching.
Making us stronger.
Training. Correcting us.
Training us.
Training us. Teaching us.
Growing our faith.
Growing our faith.
Hebrews and James.
Okay.
Making you a better person.
Okay.
Which you may not realize instantly. You may even, maybe 100 years old, something dawned on you. The light bulb goes off.
Yep.
That's why.
That's right. That's right. So often we may miss it. So we need to be attentive to those things, that we bring glory to God in troubles and trials and in discipline. We need to see it as something that's good for us when often we don't. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. Is that you, Corey?
Yeah. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sense of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised us from the dead.
Okay, so somebody explain to me what Paul is saying there. Just not everybody at once.
Do all that stuff that they just trusted in God.
So what was, David, you just mentioned a moment ago that he was committed to the gospel. What is the gospel costing Paul? Almost to the point of death.
They stoned him and he thought he was dead.
Sure.
He snuck off.
Stoned almost to death. Shipwrecked. I mean, Paul lists the calamities and the troubles and trials. Did it stop him? Did he cry about it?
No.
But he did die because of it.
He did die because of it. Absolutely.
Was still to God's glory.
That's right.
According to Paul.
That's right. So, what might that give us an indication of? If we decide to walk like the Apostle Paul walked, what might we experience more than what we're experiencing today?
Pain.
Physical pain. We talked about it a couple weeks ago that we have I think you all agreed with me, that we agree that we have an enemy. Agreed?
Mm-hmm.
And our enemy is what?
Satan. Who?
Satan and his demons. The more you push against the power of darkness to expose the light, what are you setting yourself up for?
Attacks.
Warfare, right?
Can you, I think you need to define it like what's persecution, what's not persecution, what's just normal life.
Sure.
What's, you know, is it physical suffering, is it mental suffering, what is it exactly? I mean, it's all different, so I guarantee your reaction is going to be different.
Sure.
If you were hurt real bad physically, you know, versus, you know, just people, you know, mocking or something. I mean, it's a varying degree.
Sure. And I think that goes back to what Wayne was saying, is we need to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Spirit and the Word of God, so that whatever comes, it's a supernatural response, not just a human response.
Right. And we're persecuted for His sake, not suffering for the stupid things that I might do.
Sure. And Peter mentions that. He said if you suffer because of stupidity, it brings God no glory, and you're just pretty much stupid. I mean, that's John's paraphrase. That's not Peter's words. But how often do we suffer just because John's been stupid? I mean, if we're honest. We bring a lot of things upon ourselves just because we just ignorant of God's word, grieving the Spirit, quenching the Spirit, not walking in.
I think in that same vein, we're told that we're blessed or spiritually prosperous when we're persecuted for Christ's sake, mm-hmm. not just, as you say, because I'm doing Wayne stuff. You know.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, we can go find persecution if we want to go find it, right?
Sure. Mm-hmm. You're looking to be a martyr. That's not good.
All right, who had James 1, 2 to 4?
2 to 4.
This may be the hardest one to hear.
Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
That's a verse that's easy to read, but man, when you really think about it, can any of us accomplish that in and of ourselves? I mean, can anybody sit here and say, I'll go through a trouble and trial and count it all joy? That sounds good, doesn't it?
Yeah, but the following verses are so great, because if you lack wisdom, which I do, who do I ask? God, and apparently He's going to give it to
me.
So the hope is there.
Amen.
Amen.
I think when something comes up, and the hardship, I mean, it's not something, it comes up and you say, oh, well, I'm going to lean on God. It's something you have to live out in your life, so that when it's there, you know, because when it happens, you don't really have, your thoughts aren't really clear. You know, I mean, you're not discerning, and something, it hits you. It's got to be in there. You know, it's got to be in there. And like you said, focusing on the attributes of God, you know, it has to be a day. That's what happened.
Job was picked by God to go through this because God had such high esteem for him, and he knew what was going to happen the whole time that this was going on. And he picked him. It was I know that Job couldn't see it, but it was a blessing that he thought that much of Job that put him through this.
Yeah, sure. And you're right. That's the whole reason it begins,
right?
Because he is a man.
Yeah, high esteem.
After God's heart, trying to honor and glorify him. Absolutely.
I hope God don't bless me like that.
You know, every time I read through Job, I always have the same thought. I want to honor God, but I don't want to walk in
that. But Jerry, you are right. You are right for him to be chosen. God must have esteemed him so much.
It was an honor. He couldn't see it, but it was an honor that he was chosen.
Right.
By God. He knew he would hold up.
Yeah.
At the very end.
You know, I mentioned it Sunday in the message, the account where Jesus is teaching, and he shares some tough things, and it says that many of his disciples just abandon him. They said, these things are too hard, and they all walk away. And he turns to the 12, and he says, what about you? And Peter's response is, it's not, we're not told that it's immediately, but we're also not told that there's any delay. He says, you are the Christ. Where else would we go? And I think that's what I heard you say, is that we become so intimate with Christ that we exist in Him, we live in Him, we breathe in Him, we are dependent completely upon Him, so that when trouble comes or good comes, we're just simply living in Christ. And I think that's the key to a successful Christian life, is becoming so dependent upon Jesus, living and breathing, the vine connected, the branch connected to the vine, that it doesn't matter what the day holds, it doesn't matter what life brings, we just rest and are completely dependent upon Christ. I think that should be the goal of every one of us here, to say, I am just trying to push to where I live, breathe, eat, sleep, drink in Christ. No matter what comes, I'm in Him. And I think that's got to be the goal. And I think that only comes with time walking with Jesus and following the model set by other believers that have walked with Him a long time and becoming completely and utterly dependent upon Him.
But if we get blindsided, say we're not in that state at that moment, because like I say, everybody has attention deficit disorder, not just kids. I think we all do, and we don't focus on the Lord all the time. So if we're in that mode, this should prepare us to remember, when I do go through a trial, get into that stance and say, Lord, whatever you have, show me your ways. I'm not going to be disgruntled. I'm going to thank you. I'm going to learn from this, and help me through it, because I'm going with you.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
It goes back to what you were saying earlier. If we had the attitude, again, these trials and persecutions should be because we are spreading the gospel, and we are adamantly opposed to what Satan tries to do to the world. But we should have an expectation. If you have an expectation that it's coming, and you really do know it's, you know, I'm going to face trials. I'm going to mm-hmm. face trials. It's no different than I'm going to eat lunch. I know it's coming. Yeah. Lunchtime is coming. I'm ready for it. Doesn't surprise me. I eat like I should.
Yeah.
Well, if we expect in some form or fashion that trials are going to come, then you prepare yourself.
Yeah.
I think what I don't do is I don't prepare myself. James is saying, prepare yourself. Be ready for it. And when it comes and you see it come, count it joy, not after it's over, but before it's even happened, count it joy that the trials are coming.
You know, Paul gives the description of the armor of God, the picture of a soldier on a battlefield. The soldier doesn't get surprised when bullets start flying. No, he's trained, he's equipped, he's prepared for when bullets start flying, you're ready. And too often, we get in our Christian little circles and we live these comfortable little lives, and when bullets start flying, we're like, oh, what is that? Where's this coming from? And you're right, we need to be ready, we need to be prepared, and looking forward to engaging in battle. If we're not engaged in battle, it could be an indicator that our comfortable Christian lives have infringed upon our Christ-commanded Christian lives. So,
you know, that makes a good example of what happened with those high schoolers that got shot, and that officer who was prepared to take care of the situation and didn't respond.
Yep.
That's something, it's a word picture there, mm-hmm. that we should be prepared, but not only be prepared, we should engage. Mm-hmm. Not just be prepared.
Call to action.
Do it. Go through it.
Years ago, there was a man who was going to break a record in a rowboat with a sail. It had a sail on it, I think. And he made it all the way around to his destination. And he was 33 miles from his destination. And he didn't realize it because he was concentrating on the storm instead of concentrating on God. And he just said, well, come get me. I can't make it. He was only 33 miles from his destination. He traveled thousands of miles. And he couldn't do it because he was concentrating on his problem and not God.
Illustration. Other thoughts on that before we move on? Jump over to chapter 30, verse 20. Again, I'll preface this thought or this question with, I am not trying to pick on Job. I understand where he's at emotionally and physically. But he makes a comment here in verse 20 of chapter 30. He says, back up to verse 19, God has cast me into the mire, and I've become like dust and ashes. I cry to God for help, and you do not answer me. Stand, and you only look at me. Has anybody ever felt that way? Like, I am crying to God in the middle of my despair, my agony, my hurt, my pain, and it feels like God is not answering. Can anybody relate with that? We probably all can.
David
sure could, right? How should we respond in those kind of moments? What's some things that, okay, so let's think about the attributes of God, the truth of God's word, and praying, crying out to God, and feeling like there's no response. What should we teach and preach to ourselves in those kind of moments?
I will never leave you.
That's one of the big ones, isn't it?
What was that?
I will never leave you nor forsake you.
Yeah, right.
Those are promises.
Get the focus off yourself.
Okay.
As hard as it may be.
Thy will be done.
Okay.
No answer is an answer.
No answer is an answer. That's true. That's true. You have something else you're going to say?
Well, just with that, I will never leave you or forsake you. David read from Charles Spurgeon Sunday night. And but for those of you who weren't there, the full import of that comment that Spurgeon brings out is that when God says, I will never leave you or forsake you, that means we have access to all that God has, is, and can be for us. And so that's a huge promise. And that right there, you know, thy will be done, and hang on to those things that God, we have access to God through Jesus Christ. That's huge. That's, I don't know what else you need, really.
Just because we don't feel like we hear him answering, does that necessarily mean he's not interceding?
No.
Always interceding.
Jesus' job.
And Corey said, sometimes the answer, it may be an answer we don't want to hear, but it's still an answer, right? The answer may be no. I'm begging for healing in my loved one, and God says no. Is that an answer?
Yes.
Yes. Probably not the answer I want to hear, but could it be God's sovereign answer? It could be his answer. That's a hard answer to swallow, but it's also something that we come to him and say, God, what'd you say?
Thy will be done.
Thy will be done. And so as we cry out, as we plead with God, God, you are sovereign. You are, again, remind yourself of the attributes of God. You are good. You are love. You are patient. You are faithful. You never change. God, I'm trusting you, and I'm crying out to you, and I don't feel like I'm hearing from you. We have to remind ourselves of the truth of God's word, the fact that the Spirit of God dwells within us, and he never leaves us. He is always there.
Well, Paul, you know, whenever he prayed for the thorn in the flesh 3 times, and what was God's answer? I don't think God audibly spoke to him. I think what Paul reminded himself of the very things that he wrote about. My grace, God's grace is sufficient. That was the answer. And it's the same when we're in trials. The only answer may be God's grace is sufficient. We don't have to try and battle it alone. We have the Spirit within us, and his grace is sufficient.
Good.
If we die, we'll be with him.
Amen.
You know, John 2 in Hebrews 2, verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You know, the King James, the Old English, it's succor, S-U-C-C-O-R, means to, he runs to help those that are his. And we cry out with our heart. God doesn't miss that. Here's the Savior of the universe running to save me in my distress.
Amazing.
But sometimes he makes us wait as well.
That's true.
Right.
We can think of Daniel's situation where the answer was sent, but it took a while to get there.
Yeah.
Sometimes we have to be willing to wait. Mm-hmm. And we don't do that well as Americans.
All right. You are right there. Other thoughts about crying out to God? All right, jump over to 31, chapter 31, verse 37. Again, prefacing it with showing Job grace. I'm going to pick on him a little bit. He says in chapter 31, verse 37, he's talking about asking for the opportunity to present his case before God. If I could just bring the facts before God, if I could step into the courtroom of God and show him my case, he will surely vindicate me because he knows I'm a righteous man. Look what he says in verse 37. Verse 36, surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps like a prince. I would approach him. What do you say when you, what comes to mind when you hear Job saying those words?
Words.
Back away from
yeah,
words.
Get away from
yeah. So, okay. So let me ask you this question. Can we fall victim to this very same attitude?
Yes, sure.
What is his attitude? Somebody kind of just summarize his attitude there.
I'm doing everything right. Why is God doing this to me? I don't deserve this.
Put himself on the same level as God.
Yeah, I know better. I can convince God that I know better. So just listen to me.
I think there was too much high-mindedness that he needed to show a little more humility.
Yeah. Absolutely.
And he got his chance.
Yeah.
I mean, he came before God, and the result was I put my hand over my mouth.
He got his court.
And I repent. Yeah, and it was was not pretty. It wasn't pretty.
It you know, as I thought about it today, it kind of reminded me of Romans chapter 3, where it says the law of God will shut the mouth. It's like Job finally gets his day in court, and God shows up and says, "I got some questions for you." Yeah. And Job's like, "Oh, I wish I would have just kept my mouth shut." I keep coming back to that. John, when you get in trouble, just put your hand over your mouth and shut up, because everything that comes out of your mouth is probably not going to be beneficial in the middle of pain and suffering. So.
Take the cold
on my lips. Yeah, absolutely. Somebody was saying
and
something.
Job is declaring one of the attributes of God, because he believes that God would know the indictment and know the truth in it, or the falsehoods.
Yeah.
So he is recognizing that God is the ultimate prosecutor.
Yeah.
And the ultimate one who deals out justice, not his bonehead friends.
Yeah. And that's the thing with Job. It seems like Job kind of teeter-totters. Like, one minute you're like, "Yeah, Job, you got it." And then you're like, "No, Job, you just lost it." You just went back. And so, but I see myself in there. You know, I see John. One minute I feel like I got my doctrine right. The next minute I'm like, "Oh, gosh, what am I doing? What am I saying?" So I think he's a good picture of humanity.
Yes.
As he goes through this mess.
Where are you?
Other thoughts? How do we guard against that? How do we guard ourselves against becoming that person who would say, "Yeah, I think if God was going to choose the next Job, I think it'd probably be me. You know, I think I'm that God-fearing, righteous man that, you know, I don't want it, but God, I think, how do we guard against that kind of attitude?" You mentioned it.
Humility,
that's
but
the key.
I can't imagine any of us growing that high-minded to the Lord anyway. We know how horrible sinners we are.
Right.
Job just didn't understand he was.
I think, you know, somebody mentioned Faith and Joanne, but one of the reasons we have a church fellowship is to comfort and encourage one another. My solace is that I don't have to go through this by myself. Obviously, we have the Spirit, we have God, but in all honesty, the church fellowship, that's part of the reason we enjoy a relationship through fellowship in the body.
Sure.
And we need to help one another through. We need to encourage one another. Not kick each other when we're down, but instead encourage one another. Mm-hmm. Have patience. Persevere. This is God, the sovereign God. Honor and glorify Him, and that's what we should do. And I think we do that a lot. We just need to do it even more.
Thomas?
That second part of that is almost like a foreshadowing of the new covenant. Because mm-hmm. I will approach God like a prince. And it says we can go behind the veil boldly and give our petitions to God in the new covenant. So good, kind of like maybe think of that.
Yeah.
I guess we did say that first part, I guess we'd be that bad.
Just leave out the whole I'll give account for all of my steps. They've all been right, right?
Yeah.
All right. This final friend seems to be a friend that is impartial and tries to see the facts and come to a conclusion on the facts alone. The first three friends, they show up and they've got their doctrine, they've got their theology, and they begin to espouse it upon Job. Well, here's what's wrong. Obviously, you're sinning. God is punishing you. Repent, and God will fix it all, right? But it's not right. And so the final friend shows up, and his insight, his words seem to be based more upon the truth. He says, "I'm not going to be partial. I'm just going to see the facts, and I'm going to call it as it is." Do you think this is a better approach to counsel than the first three friends? Why? Why would you say it's a better approach?
Facts are facts.
Facts. You're not putting your own opinions that might be wrong on it.
So let me ask you this. This is where it gets a little more personal. Are we aware when we give counsel? Are we aware when we debate and we discourse with one another? Are we aware of our own biases? Are we aware of our own prejudices? Are we aware of the things that we've been indoctrinated with? Some of us have come from different denominations and backgrounds that we've been indoctrinated in deep, deep ways that we've learned we're not right. So how often do we come with our biases and our predetermined thinking, trying to impose those upon other people, upon circumstances and situations, as people look for counsel from a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a friend? Are we aware of those things? Should we be aware of those things?
Yes. Highly aware. Yeah. But we're not. We should be highly aware of those things. We should be looking inward at ourselves when we are counseling people. and think about those biases that we do have and say, well, here's my thoughts, here's what the Bible says. Of course, you know, I can think about what Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. But I could be leading you wrong if I've got an opinion that's my own biases, the things I've been through, maybe my own hurts, that might teach you something that's not a good direction to go. So I gotta be aware of that and identify that and say that. Say, here, instead of just giving you all this counsel that because I'm trying to maybe appease you or understand you and feel for you and I tell you the wrong counsel. Because I'm giving you what you want to hear, maybe, and not really what you need to hear.
Sure. How much even the expectations that we don't realize the expectations that we impose upon, like I'm thinking of the church. So I've had the opportunity to be in several denominational settings. And what I think through that, God has allowed me to see that each denominations do things differently. And then what we do is we come from our denominational backgrounds, and you could take this to the personal level or marriage level. You take it into the home and say, hey, I was raised in this environment, you were raised in this environment, we both have expectations, and we bring those into marriage and try to impose those upon each other. My mom did things this way. I want you to do, well, I'm not doing it that way. I'm not doing the laundry that way. I'm not cooking dinner that way. You see where I'm going. You know, I had a young man Sunday say, hey, he was raised in a Reformed church, and he asked why we don't do some things that they did in the Reformed church. It reminded me too often we bring our expectations and we say, I want what I've had in the past. And we place those upon others in our marriages, in our homes, upon our children, upon our, any how careful do we need to be of doing those very things? Because it seems like that's kind of what they're doing here. The friends are, they've got their expectations, they've got their theology, and they come and they impose it upon them. How careful do we need to be in this?
I think the difficulty is that these three friends didn't have the revealed word of God.
And there's the key.
If we would just use scripture and not inject our opinions or not inject anything else, even from our experiences, but if we would just use scripture, it's hard to go wrong if you keep counseling in scripture level, because that's why we have the scriptures. It's a history.
Absolutely. And that's the harder right there, right? I mean, it should come back and we say, hey, here's what I think. Why do you think that? Well, let me show you why I think that. And we come to the Word, and the Word is the foundation. The Word is our anchor. The Word is where we go. Christine.
And speaking of the Word, in verse 8, does Elihu think he's inspired by God? Is that what he's attempting to say there?
Chapter 32.
Right. I mean, boy, that'd open up a conversation. Hey, I'm inspired.
I'm inspired by the Spirit of God. I need to speak. Yeah.
But in 7, he says, I dare not declare my opinion. Mm-hmm. So keep your opinion out of it.
I'm not sure these four guys would be at the forefront of counseling sessions.
Yeah, right.
Pretty much anybody's league.
Yeah. Probably need to go to some counseling sessions before they open up their own practice.
So I got a question. Should I 100% agree, use the word because it's what's going to teach us and keep us straight. Is there a balance, though, to identify with that person and not just show the word? Because is it maybe first give them the word, first show them the teaching, but try to identify with maybe what they're going through and not just bounce the Bible on. I mean, so the Word is what's going to keep us straight and keep us focused in the right direction.
Sure.
But not just the Word. I think God has given us compassion, understanding, and those features that we should also show as well.
Absolutely.
So that person who was dealing with something at that time realizes I'm not just a Bible thumper and greater than they are and acting like I know more than they and I'm supposed to. Show compassion, show love with what they're going through. Yes, give them the word. They need that first. And maybe not give them your opinions about things, but no, let them know you're there.
Sure.
You know. And I wonder if, even though Job's three friends were wrong in everything they said, maybe the fourth friend, the youngest one, was more right than the rest. Did they show him compassion by being there? until they open their mouths. I don't know. I mean, don't know where's the balance there. They were wrong in what they were saying to him, of course. So how do you you got to balance that. So how do you do that? That's the question, I think.
They were starved, sitting there for 7 days.
7 days.
Dehydrated.
That might be why they're rambling. They're hungry.
Yeah.
They're hangry.
Angry. Okay.
All right, so I got 2 minutes, so I'm going to throw a question at you, and I'm not going to really give you a chance to answer it. I just want you to think about it, and then we'll close with a word of prayer. None of us tonight could deny the fact that there is evil in the world. Would anybody deny that? Job saw it. You and I see it. We just saw it a couple weeks ago in the latest school shooting. Evil is everywhere. People will say this: I cannot believe there is a God, because this is one of the number one reasons that an atheist will give you. I do not believe in a God, because if there's a God who is all powerful and could stop evil and chooses not to stop evil, I cannot believe in that God. So, with that question, and I'm not going to give you an opportunity to answer it, because this could take us down paths that we might be here all night. But I just want you to think about that. If you had a conversation at Walmart tomorrow, God opened a door and you had a conversation, this person is an atheist, you said, well, why are you an atheist? Because there's evil in the world, and you believe in a God who is a God of love, a God who is good, and he allows 17 people to die in a schoolhouse. I could never believe in that God. What would you say to that person? Don't answer it here, but just think about it. Because the way we respond to those kind of questions could be a great opening to the gospel, or it could be I don't know what to say, and we have no opportunity. So we need to be prepared. We need to understand that there's wickedness, there's evil. We can't deny it. How do we harmonize the fact that there is a God who is over it all, and yet there is wickedness and evil in the world? I'll close with a quote by Richard Dawkins. He says this: in atheism, we would expect to find in the world no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. In other words, the atheist says it's all meaningless, it's all worthless, we die, we become worm food, game over. What would you say to that person who needs to hear the gospel, who needs to have the light of Christ shined into their hearts and into their minds? And if God gave you the opportunity, would you be ready? There's great responses, we just need to be ready with those responses. So, alrighty, thank you for your input, thank you for continuing to read. I know it was... sometimes we get to this point in Job and we feel like the discourse has gone back and forth. Like, how many more times can they accuse him? How many more times can he defend himself? Keep pushing. Pray for God to give us endurance and joy, and to incline our ears to his word, that we would hear and see and be changed by what we read. Roger, you want to close in a word of prayer?
Sure. Father, thank you so much for this teaching tonight. Thank you for the fellowship. Thank you for the friendship. Open our hearts, let us digest this and use it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.